The Holy Gospel, according to St. Mark, the 6th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some were saying, John the Baptizer has been raised from the dead, and for this reason these powers are at work in him. But others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For Herod himself had sent men who arrested John, bound him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because Herod had married her. For John had been telling Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he protected him. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his courtiers and officers and for the leaders of Galilee. When her daughter Salome came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it. And he solemnly swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, even half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what should I ask for? She replied, the head of John the Baptizer. Immediately, she rushed back to the king and requested, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was deeply grieved, yet out of regard for his oaths and for the guests, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately, the king sent a soldier of the guard with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. Then the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations upon each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I want you to bring me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. This is an ugly story. In the whole of the New Testament, probably second only to the ugliness of the crucifixion itself, this is an ugly story. If you came to church today hoping for a charming parable about mustard seeds or sheep or lilies or whales, I have very bad news. This is an ugly story, and I cannot imagine that Mark wanted us to be happy when he included this story in the gospel. No, we are supposed to be disturbed by this story. This is an ugly story, and it begins with an ugly little history lesson. King Herod, in this case, refers to Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great reigned over Judea during the generation prior to Christ's birth. He was a dictator, a totalitarian, and like all totalitarian dictators, he was cruel and paranoid. He ruled Judea with an iron fist, imprisonments, beatings, torture, execution, and public corruption that makes my home state of Rhode Island look like a Boy Scout camp. Most famously, when Herod the Great was visited by wise men from the east who were following a star which foretold the birth of a king of kings, Herod the Great ordered the execution of every male child under the age of 2 in the town of Bethlehem. From his deathbed, when he knew that his last days were upon him, Herod the Great made arrangements for one last round of executions to be carried out when he passed away. There was no reason for it. These people had done nothing wrong. Herod the Great simply wanted random killings to be certain that when he died, people would be in a state of mourning rather than dancing on his grave. Herod the Great married 5 times. His first wife bore him a son. He was paranoid of the son. He didn't want the son to take over, so he exiled the wife and the son. Then he changed his mind, called them back out of exile, made the son his treasured heir, but changed his mind again and had the son executed. His second wife bore him another 2 sons, Alexandros and Aristobulus. Aristobulus married a cousin and produced a daughter named Herodias, and we meet Herodias in the gospel for today. Herod the Great was once again afraid that his family was conspiring against him, so he had both Alexandros and Aristobulus strung up on charges of treason and executed. His third wife bore him a son named Philip, who then married Herodias. That would be his niece. Philip and Herodias lived as wealthy citizens in Rome, and they had a daughter, Salome. We meet her as the dancer in this morning's reading. Wife number 4 gave Herod the Great 2 more sons, one of which is Herod Antipas. Now, he is the King Herod in this morning's story. Antipas visited Rome. He persuaded Herodias, his niece slash sister-in-law, to leave Philip, her husband slash uncle and his half-brother, and move in with him in Galilee. Finally, Herod the Great married Cleopatra of Jerusalem. Wife number 5 bore him a son named Philip the Tetrarch. Philip the Tetrarch eventually married Herodias' daughter Salome. For those of you keeping track, Salome was then simultaneously his wife, his niece, his grandniece, and his stepniece by at least 2 branches on the family tree. Needless to say, this sort of family craziness disturbs us. It disturbed people back then, too. And this is what brings us to the reading for today. We are in Galilee. Herod the Great has passed away. His son, Herod Antipas, is ruler of the realm. John the Baptist, in righteous indignation, calls Antipas out and says, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And the story ends badly for John. This is an ugly story. The other Gospels sort of skip over the details, but Mark gives us the story in all of its ugliness. It bothers us, and well, it should. This story is not just ugly in its own right, but it gives us a moment to contemplate some of the ugliness in our own world. This bothers us because in this birthday party for King Herod, we see some of the ugliness that is happening right now in the 21st century, right here in the United States of America, right here in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. We would love to be able to see ourselves in this story as John the Baptist, as the hero, as the martyr, as the good guy who speaks truth to power. But if we are honest with ourselves, we see ourselves in this story in ways that we would rather not admit. We see our world in this story in ways that we would rather not admit. We see our world in the vengeful hatred of Mother Herodias. It has been said many times from this very pulpit, but it does bear repeating. Whenever someone stands in our way, whenever somebody does not fit with our vision for the way the world is supposed to be, our first instinct is to destroy that person. Herodias did not like what John Baptist had to say, so she had her husband throw him in prison. Having him in prison was not good enough. She wanted him gone. She wanted him destroyed. Separate his head from his shoulders and put it on a plate. This level of evil, this hatred, this runs throughout all of human history. It runs all the way back to Cain and Abel. It runs all the way to the present day in the barbarism of the Islamic State. We see our world in the objectification of a young girl, Salome. You open the newspaper, you turn on the television, you fire up the internet. Heck, you walk through the checkout line at Weiss. You cannot escape the sight of young girls being treated as objects, being reduced to commodities, photographed in various states of undress, and then airbrushed and photoshopped beyond any shred of reality. Young girls in our society have been reduced to objects. They have been turned into eye candy to delight the senses so that they can break down your will to purchase whatever it is that an advertising agency wants you to buy. We see our world in Salome herself. Not only is this little girl Salome content to be used, not only is she content to be turned into an object, not only is she content to be reduced to dancing in front of a crowd of dirty old men, but when she finally is given the chance to speak, what does she do? Instead of using her head, instead of thinking for herself, she asks an expert, "What do you think I should ask for?" And then, when that quote-unquote expert advice comes back and she receives expert advice, which is totally off the rails, she runs with it like a brainless, ditzy little sheep. We see ourselves, we see our world, far too much of it in Herod Antipas. He is hypnotized by the spectacle of Salome dancing, just like we're hypnotized today by everything that's on television, that's on YouTube. He becomes a prisoner of his own desires, and in one moment of bad judgment, he makes a pledge. "Ask me for anything, even the veil of the temple, and I will give it to you." Salome comes back, and she asks for John's head on a platter, and now he's trapped. Everybody's watching. He can't go back on his word, can he? That would be an embarrassment. He would have to admit that he's wrong, and he can't do that. Antipas knows that to execute John the Baptist is wrong. It says it in the gospel. He respects him. He enjoys listening to him. He knows that John is a righteous man. But he cannot muster the courage to say it. Remember, this is not the last time in the story that Herod Antipas's cowardice will result in the death of an innocent man. Pontius Pilate was confused as to what to do with Jesus of Nazareth. So he sent him to Herod Antipas. Now, instead of putting his foot down and saying, "This Jesus is innocent," what does he do? He sends him back to Pilate. He sends him back on a road that will ultimately lead up the hill to Golgotha. We see ourselves in the crowd. Everybody at the birthday party that just stood there and watched as all of this was happening. Is he going to do it? Will he? Won't he? The suspense. Never mind that an innocent man was about to have his head removed from his shoulders for no reason other than a vengeful, evil person named Herodias. The spectacle was just too much. Nobody in attendance at Herod's court that night had the courage to say, "Stop." We see our world in a toxic parent-child relationship. You see, children look to their parents for an example. They don't always come out and say it, "Mom, what do you think I should ask for?" But they're looking for an example. What should I become? What should I value in life? What do you want me to do? And the worst possible reply is when the parent replies not out of genuine care for what is best for that child, but in such a way as to transform that child into a vehicle that satisfies their own desires. Herodias was so angry, so filled with hate, that she turned her own daughter into a monster to gratify herself. This is an ugly story all around. It shows us the ugliness of the world in ways that we would rather not consider, but there's more. The biggest reason Mark includes this story is this. It shows our world in the confusion that greets Jesus. Notice how Mark frames the beginning of the story. Word of Jesus reaches Galilee. Breaking news! People start saying all sorts of things, start wondering. He's a prophet. He's a teacher. He's Elijah. He's John the Baptist. He's one of the famous prophets. Jesus arrives, but instead of seeing him for who he is, the people in Galilee start to see him as who they want him to be. This is why Jesus asks his disciples again and again, "Who do you say that I am?" Everyone here can recite the party line, "Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and blah, blah, blah," and all that, but who do you say that he is? Deep down inside, who do you make him out to be? And the sad answer is that we are small, petty people, and we want Jesus to fit into our small, petty vision of how we see the world. The people in Judea 2,000 years ago, they were no different. They were just like us. They were subjects of Roman rule. They were living under an occupation. They resented this, and they went to bed every night praying for a Messiah. And most specifically, they went to bed praying for a Messiah who would end the Roman occupation. So word of Jesus reaches Galilee, and people start dreaming. Is he the one? The rumor mill starts going. Yes, he must be the one. Jesus is the Messiah, and of course, as the Messiah, Jesus is going to ride into town on a chariot pulled by two fire-breathing war horses with a mighty army behind him. He is going to start kicking butt and taking names. You laugh. It didn't work out that way. And of course, it's easy for us to laugh at the Hebrews because we know how the story ends. But it invites the question, are we any different? Are we any better than they were? I think not. We all look at the world and say, what the world needs now. And you can fill in the blank however you like. It doesn't matter. The problem is that when presented with Jesus, the Word of God made flesh, the temptation is too great to define Jesus according to what we think the world needs. Maybe we make Jesus out to be a great intellectual, someone who can cite Hemingway and Aristotle, who can factor a quadratic equation, who can give a stimulating lecture on the development of cubism in Parisian art in the 1920s. Or maybe Jesus is the perfect athlete. He's 6'4", he's got a BMI of 20, he can sink a basket from midcourt, and he can go stroke for stroke with Michael Phelps on the 100-meter butterfly. Maybe Jesus is the perfect conservative. He's got a bookshelf of Ayn Rand. He shoots an AR-15 on the weekends, and he drives a Hummer with a "Don't Tread on Me" bumper sticker on the back. Or maybe he's the perfect progressive. somebody who boycotts Walmart, who eats a fair trade organic vegan diet, and who waves rainbow flags in diversity parades. Really? Is that who Jesus is? Jesus is bigger than all of that. He has to be. This story, with all of its ugliness, is in the gospel to reveal the greatest human failing of all. It is not the violence, it's not the pettiness, it's not the jealousy, the arrogance, or the objectification of young girls. It is the blindness that keeps us from seeing who Jesus really is. This is why Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And we goof that question again and again and again because our imagination is too small to encompass everything that Jesus represents. Our imagination is too small to grasp the magnitude of God Himself, the creator of the stars of night, who takes human form as a tiny, helpless baby in a podunk town that nobody cares about, and who then willingly, freely accepts to having steel spikes driven through his body. Our imagination is too small to appreciate the depth of love, of grace, of forgiveness. Our imagination cannot handle the love, the faith, and the forgiveness that would move the congregation of Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charlotte, South Carolina, to say to Dylan Roof, "We forgive you." It just doesn't work that way. No, the world just, we can't take that. And so we have to make Jesus smaller, to make him into something that actually does fit within our tiny little minds. Otherwise, our heads would just explode. Jesus, the Word of God, took mortal form and chose death on a cross so that all of us, everyone who is weak and heavy laden, can come to him and be given rest. This offer of rest, this offer of a yoke that is easy, of a burden that is light, of a life where we are not slaves to sin, this is what we are supposed to see in Jesus' arrival. And this is Herod Antipas' greatest failing because he does not see it. The whole reality TV soap opera of his life and his family, it's a mess, yes, but that's not the problem. Antipas receives word of Jesus, and his first thought is not hope. It's fear. Jesus comes knocking on his door. "No, it can't be. It's John the Baptist come back to life. I thought I had him beheaded." Herod Antipas's salvation is at hand. It has taken human form, and it is standing right there in plain sight. But he cannot see it. He cannot see it because he is a slave. He is a slave to everything that he has done wrong in life. And so when he is faced with God's word, his first thought is fear. His first thought is fear for the justice that he knows he deserves. He braces himself for vengeance, for punishment, for wrath. He braces himself for condemnation. The good news is this: God sent not his Son in the world to, say it with me, condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. Jesus came that everyone here might be able to say, "I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." He came that we might let go of the fear and the anxiety that keeps us living as slaves to sin, and instead live in the confident security that comes from living under grace. The good news is that Jesus did not come to people who are perfect. Jesus came to an ugly world. He came to Herod Antipas. He came to Herodias, to Salome, to everyone who was at that birthday party 2,000 years ago. He came to people who were every bit as flawed, petty, hurt, angry, and jealous as we are today. He did not come for people who are perfect, for people who never experience rage, or for people who never do bad, stupid, hypocritical, or evil things. Jesus did not come for people who are perfect. He came for people just like us. And so the question comes to us, can you see it? Do you believe this? You all have been reciting this as part of the creed every week for a long, long time, but do you really see it? Can you see in Jesus this liberation from sin, this freedom from everything you have done wrong, from all the hurt, all the mistakes, the betrayal, the ugliness, the broken trust, the insults, the injury, the pain? That is why Jesus came. That is why he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And so the question comes to us, who do you say that Jesus is? Our task is to see, to accept, and to welcome Jesus for the invitation of grace that he represents. To see, accept, and welcome Jesus for the offer of forgiveness that he represents. To see, welcome, and accept Jesus as one who walks right into the middle of an ugly story and offers the possibility of a happy ending. Thanks be to God, and amen.